It is my pleasure to introduce today the Reverend Dr. Matthew Harrison, the 13th President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you.
It's great to be with you today. Thank you, Bart. We continue to push, and I think right now the push among us is for many things, but especially this conference is very important in that we push for mercy and compassion and care for people who have gotten caught in the clutches of this culture's lies about life. I testified in Congress a couple of years ago, and we had all kinds of nonsense coming at us with the Obama administration. Still have it. We'll have a bit of a reprieve now. I mean, look, we had regulations coming at us for universities. So if a university received any health and human service funding, we had a small grant to our university in Wisconsin because of the pharmacy school there. And if anybody received any kind of HHS money that January 1st this year passed, we would have to start the year offering insurance coverage for transgendering for all staff and others. And we said not only no, we said hell no. And it's not because we don't have compassion. It's precisely because we have compassion. That's now, we'll see what happens with that, that some court granted a stay on that legislation for the current time. Jeff Gibbs has raised the issue at St. Louis Seminary about whether there is such a thing as righteous anger. I think my beloved teacher and friend and colleague goes too far with it, but he does have a point. We cannot be people of anger. As Christians, we are not people of anger. We have the gamut of emotions as we go about life. And it takes some gumption once in a while to stand up and do the right thing, right? And God has created us as emotional beings, and everything we do and think and say can be and often is mixed up with sin. But God created us to be beings who know what the gospel is, once the Spirit gives it to us, people who know what it is to confess Christ and to stand in a world against whatever comes. It's wonderful to see always at these events, all you young people. I'm just so thrilled by it all the time. I was talking to one of you the other day, and he said, well, I said, how's things going at your church? He said, well, it's all kind of 80s, 90s, contemporary music, and it's really all boomery, and I really can't. I've been going over here. That's because young people, these millennials, have been brought up with a shimmer of nonsense all around them their entire lives, probably included from us. We are parents who are telling you all the time how great you are and giving you participation awards. And you knew it was bogus the whole time. At least my two boys figured it out. But it's really heartening to see that this millennial generation, although you're the worst of church attenders in the history of the world, the ones of you that do go to church are really something special. With your convictions, which is really, really great and encouraging. So I'm supposed to talk about life together a bit. Well, there are really three things that encompass the church's life and define her in the New Testament: witness, mercy, and life together. To bear witness, martureo, to bear witness, and from that word we got martyr. And of course, you know what that means. Somebody who bears witness. Officially, that means in the church's liturgical calendar, somebody who has borne witness to the faith with his or her blood. The Gospel of John starts out with these great, great words about John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It used to be in my Bible. John chapter 1. And there came a man apostolmenos, sent officially, an apostle. You know, he's got a commission. Sent from God, his name was John. And this one came for a marturion, a witness, martureze, that he might bear witness concerning the light, so that all might believe through him. This one was not the light, but he came that martureze, he might bear witness concerning the light. And then there's a great interchange later on where everybody's coming out to see him. And it says, and John homologazen, he confessed, and he did not deny. Homologazen, he confessed, I am not the Christ. A confession you and I have a trouble confessing on occasion. So John confesses Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If we as the church cease to confess that, we cease to have a reason to exist. That's why it was wonderful yesterday, publicly, before the world, with a bunch of other Christians, some of them who had all kind of screwy ideas. And usually the screwier the idea is, the bigger the megaphone. That's a general rule one of the March for Life. We confessed, and we sang the liturgy together, and we sang hymns together, and I am Jesus' little lamb. We confess Christ. That's who we are. That's what we do. When we fail to confess Christ, we fail to be who we are as Christians. And I sense it, not among you, but I sense it somewhat fluttering a little bit in the church. This new catechism revision, which Dr. Pless has a large part and several others, is going to be really, really good. That's Luther's explanation part. Really good. Still, I was, I've had to push, and thankfully I got a veto. It's nice when you get a veto. A little power. I became convinced studying the New Testament years ago that virtually every aspect of the faith, not only is confessed, but virtually every aspect of the faith leads us to compassion. What is it to confess the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? If I have not love, I am a clanging cymbal. That's what the apostle says. And he says it precisely because of who Jesus is. Jesus comes and he preaches in an intense way, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that message never ceases to us because we never cease being sinners. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The first words out of Jesus' mouth. First words out of John the Baptizer's mouth too. And he goes about right away, everywhere, preaching the word, traveling, and what else does he do? Healing the sick. And there's so many of these accounts that are so wonderfully striking. Mark's gospel is a delight to read. Just after he calls James, Peter, and John, the sons of thunder, James, right away, he encounters a leprous man. Lord, if you will it, I may be clean. What do you mean if I will it? And Jesus stretches out his hand, actually touches the guy, and says, be clean. And what a beautiful thing. We don't know what leprosy is. We have Hansen's disease. You might see it sometimes. Sometimes I see it around the world. It's leprosy. And most of the time it's controlled into a kind of a rash or a swelling on limbs and kind of things. But in those days there was no treatment. And lepers, this terrible disease, would eat the soft flesh of your body. And it would chew through this, leave nothing left. Over time, it would eat through the tongue, the gums, a bottom jaw would drop off, the fingers would go one limb at a time. They would have to live in separated communities by themselves. And the Old Testament required that any time they came upon somebody, they would have to hold their arms up like this and say, unclean, unclean. So for Jesus to actually stretch out his hand and touch the guy, and that's what the New Testament bids us do. We are saved by Christ, who is our sacrificial lamb. And the deep compassion that he has is implanted in each one of us. As a result, this word, and I don't know, probably many of you heard me say this over many years, but this great word, splachnidzistai, splachna. It's the bowels, the spleen, the heart. And it's a word that is an onomatopoeia, that is a word that sounds like what it says. It's like in the New Testament, there's this great word for grumbling called gigismus. And if you see your girlfriend over in a corner talking to somebody else and her mouth shaped like this, you know what she's saying already, don't you? I always saw pastors, you know, you see a couple of people after the voters assembly over there. Grumble, grumble, grumble. The Pharisees gizmos against Jesus. Well, this onomatopoeia comes from this. When the sacrifice was opened in the Old Testament and the innards were pulled out to separate from the sacrifice, they were thrown on the floor of the temple, and what was the sound? There you go. Splat. And, of course, the pagan priests would interpret them to see what the future was. But splachna. And it's used about a dozen times by and about Jesus in the New Testament. And Jesus esplachnidzeste, he had compassion on him, reached out his hand and touched him. It's used in Luke 7 of the widow of Nain, and Jesus had compassion upon her and touched the beard. It's used in the prodigal son. What a fantastic parable by Jesus. And the father, seeing the son at a distance, esplachnidzestai, having compassion on him, ran and fell on his trachea and kataphileo, kissed him over and over. It's used of the unmerciful servant. Look, I forgave you your whole debt, and you went out for a penny and grabbed your fellow servant. This has caused a scandal in the community. You have had no compassion. Esplachnidzistai. It's used by Jesus when he sees the crowds. He says, because they were helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, esplachnidzistai. He had compassion on them. And John the Apostle, who was as close to Jesus splachna as anybody else, John the Apostle writes in that fabulous verse in chapter 3. Look up every verse 3:15 in the Bible. They're always the best ones. In this we have known love, that this one laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the sustenance of life and he beholds his brother having a need, and he closes his splachna, how can the love of God remain in him? Children, let us love with word, not with word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. You see, Christianity, I became convinced a long time ago, is not about doing. It's about being. Who are you? Somebody said, God creates us beings, not doings. Who are you in Christ? You're set free. You're beloved. You're a dear child. You're adopted. Christ is your bridegroom, and just like when you get married, your spouse will get everything that's yours and you'll get everything that's hers, or something like that. You have everything of Christ, that you lack nothing. It's about being. And so when you are baptized, you are baptized into this childhood of God. And it does something else. It baptizes you into the body of Christ. Do you ever notice something rather striking? The baptismal passages are all in plurals. They're passives. We were therefore baptized together with Christ in his death. That's about two words in Greek. And having been baptized together with him, we shall also rise together with him. Together, all of us. We have been made fellow heirs of Christ. Paul uses this language repeatedly, probably two dozen times, probably a dozen times just in baptismal contexts and in Romans 6 and Romans 8, and he uses it in Colossians. And it's so vital for us as the church to live this way too. We cannot treat baptism, and baptism is of course an act that is a divine act which grabs each of us by the scruff of the neck and puts us in his kingdom. But we cannot treat it either as if it had no ethical or community ramifications. Because we're baptized into a body. Luther described it this way, treating St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. He said, you're walking along and you strike your toe on the couch, you know, or the leg of the table. What happens? Ah, ha, ha! You bend over your whole face. Your face is turned to a horrible, and you bend over and you grab the poor toe. And it's no use me saying to you, what's the big deal? It was only a little toe. I mean, your whole body's this large. I'm upwards of 300 pounds, and it was only a toe this big. What's the problem? When one member suffers, all suffer with it. And so it is in the body of Christ. When there's one young person challenged, or young persons challenged, when there's an elderly person at the threshold of death, when somebody's dealing with clinical depression, the body bends over, grabs that suffering member, and loves it. And if we do not do this, it is not merely a rejection of the law. Love your neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Is it not a rejection of baptism itself? I'm not baptized into that body. That body isn't important to me. It's also striking that these communal kind of verses occur in the context of the Lord's Supper as well. And Luther catches this marvelously in 1519 in his sermon on the Lord's Supper. He says, and this is a theme that remains in Luther, but he says, when we receive the sacrament, we kneel and lay down our burdens upon Christ and the gathered community. And when we leave, having received forgiveness of sins, we pick up the burdens of those next to us. So the sacrament is not a merely individual little gig where you get to determine whether your little jigger is plastic, glass, or polka dot, and how you and Jesus are getting along this week. It's about Christ forgiving your sins directly. Yes, your sins, your secret sins, your terrible sins, your horrid thoughts, and lifting you up into a body, giving you the privilege of bearing the burdens of others, but also sharing your burdens with others. That perhaps is even more difficult sometimes, especially for Dutchmen. That means German in Iowa, where I grew up. And then confession and absolution. Same way, there are these kind of communal ramifications. It's very, very fascinating in the New Testament that the word koinonia is used in an extraordinary way. It's used, let me just find Galatians 2:9. I don't suppose any of you have any Bibles. Yeah, there's some. No, it's a purse, sorry. Just kidding. Galatians 2:9, and knowing the grace which was given to James and Cephas and John, those reputed to be pillars, they gave to me and to Barnabas the right hand of koinonias, accusative form, genitive, I'm sorry. They gave him the right hand of koinonias, that we would go to the ethne, we would go to the Gentiles, that's Paul talking, and they would go to the peritomein, the circumcised. They only asked this one thing, that we remember the poor, the very thing, espoudasa, the very thing Paul says, I was most eager to do. And so note here, you have agreement in doctrine. You have the right hand of fellowship. You have agreement on witness. Each was prepared to go its own direction for witness. One to the Gentiles, one to the Jews. And then finally, mercy. Remember the poor, the very thing I was most eager to do. And then Paul does that. And this collection for Jerusalem is an extraordinary thing, and I'll just talk about that for a few minutes as the prototypical, it is the prototypical instruction of the New Testament on what a New Testament congregation should look like as a congregation that cares for people in need. And so Jerusalem suffers all kinds of famine in the first century, repeatedly suffers famine. Some years are worse than others. In the early 40s, it suffers a series of terrible famine. And these Jews who were Christians in Jerusalem not only suffered famine, but they suffered famine on top of a sabbatical year. According to the Old Testament regulation, the fields would lie fallow for a year. This would drive prices up, make sure they had to bring a lot more imports in, drive prices up. And they were also suffering persecution for being Christians. And there was a particular amount of persecution that happened in the late 40s, and they were slammed when James of Jerusalem was killed. And they splattered all over when they were hit. They splattered all over the diaspora. And one of the places they hit, of course, first was Syrian Antioch. That was the place where they were first called Christians. And if you note that account in Acts 10 or 11, the word of God is being proclaimed there, and lo and behold, who starts to believe? Gentiles. These strange, weird people with body piercings, tattoos, that eat, you know, blood sausages and all kind of, I mean, these people, you could not even have lunch with these people as an observant Jew. So how in the world are you going to deal with the Lord's Supper? Well, Paul is up there. I'm sorry, Barnabas is up there with this crowd. And Barnabas is noted in the book of Acts as a man who is particularly compassionate upon the needy. What a wonderful, we usually remember him as the encourager, but the texts say, I think, two or three times, he is particularly compassionate. And so he sees this problem. How are we going to make this congregation a go? and in this heavily Jewish community, and he says, we need an expert on the law. Who are we going to call? I know a guy. What's that?
A Pharisee of the Pharisees.
You need a Pharisee. You need an expert. Maybe somebody was taught in the school of Gamaliel. I know this dude who's up in Tarsus right now. His name is Paul. And so he talks him into it, and the text says he goes to Tarsus and he grabs Paul and brings him down. And I'm convinced it's Barnabas' idea, but they resolve to send a koinonia, a fellowship, a participation. This is what the word means. Koine, like this is a Koine Greek Testament, common Greek Testament. Koine, something common. Koinonia, to partake together in something. We get our word communion out of Paul's use of koinonia. Is this bread which we break not a koinonia with the body of Christ? And the Latin put it in communion, and then the English followed the Latin. It's a participation in the body and blood of Christ, an actual participation in the thing. A great sedes for the real presence of Christ in the body and blood, in the bread and wine. So they resolve to send a gift. It's really striking. The same word that's used for the Lord's Supper is used by Paul for money. Now, there's this guy, Henry Nguyen, who Pless will tell you all kind of bad things about. And they're all true. They're all true. But he said something once. He said, in that little box in your heart where all the most secret stuff is, that box that you want to keep shut up, and you don't even want Jesus to deal with that, and anytime anybody gets close to it, and maybe your friends and relatives know what's in that box, or they have a hint of it, so when you get into a fight or something, they can just get a little bit close to that box, and what happens? It's like Newman on Seinfeld on the Kenny Rogers roaster episode. It's the wood that makes it good. That's a very inside joke. Okay. He said, sex is in there. You know what else is in there? And what he found that people are even more loath to talk about? Money. And it's true. You see a person begging on the street, you know, and you act like, you know, the challenge to pull a buck out of your pocket is like it's some kind of major stock deal you're working on or something. That's how stingy we are. That's how money so controls us. But Paul calls this a koinonia, a participation. And he has this great idea. If we collect some money here, we'll send it to Jerusalem. And you know what? When we go to Jerusalem and tell them, we got a bunch of people with mohawks and green hair and tattoos up in our congregation who eat blood sausages and even make them, maybe they'll let us in. And that's exactly what happened. They brought the gift. And the big hurdle of New Testament Jewish Christendom was overcome. A few years later, famine strikes again badly. And Paul, on his second missionary journey, begins to really advocate for a collection for Jerusalem. And as a result, you get all the passages from 2 Corinthians. God loves a cheerful giver. The gift is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what a person does not have. All those great stewardship verses, which we love to use for all kinds of things, don't we? Guess what they were used for originally? Relief for poor, hurting Christians. And it's my contention that as congregations, as gathered congregations of believers and the higher judicatories, if we fail to have concern over what was certainly a very significant. In fact, Paul spends the better part of a decade of his life working on the Great Collection. And as a matter of fact, Paul even heads to Jerusalem at the end to do what? To deliver the Koinonia. And by delivering it, he's set up to take a fall. And he's falsely accused, etc. And I believe he doesn't get out of Roman prison before he dies. So to take the collection to Jerusalem, he ends up in Rome getting his head cut off. If we as congregations are not intentional about caring for people, about providing a young mother what she needs no matter what, about putting our arms around those struggling with mental illness, about shepherding the elderly and assisting the elderly, and it's a pain in the rear end to do it. But if we fail to do it, we are not simply breaking the law. We are denying our being as people of Christ, splachna people, people after Jesus' own heart. So, it's been interesting. We know statistically that the numbers of mercy ministries in Missouri Synod congregations has grown significantly in the last decade. But we must continue, and I will continue to beat the drum on theologically why this should be the case. It's because of who we are. It's because a body is a sacred thing. Yes, we shall die, we shall follow Christ in death, but we shall follow him to life. And I see some movement around there by the head honchos, so I'll wrap this up. Paul, it is true, most of the New Testament passages about in the book of Acts and the apostolic letters deal with Christians being merciful as congregations to Christians. However, I think there are two things to state here. Paul himself says, do good to all, malista, especially to the household of God. And secondarily, so he encompasses something broader. What is very, I think, very attractive to the outside world for a Christian congregation is to have, no matter how small you are, do you love each other? That doesn't take a lot of money. And as you're larger, do you care intentionally in various ways? Are you aware of what's going on in your community? So there's that from Paul. And then secondarily, Jesus' mission is out. He goes to the non-believers, doesn't he? If you consider the Jewish community as his believing community, and we could talk about that in certain nuances, but think of the Syrophoenician woman. As she comes up and says, Lord, you know, my daughter is ill, please, and he puts her off. I did not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she says, yes. He calls her a dog. And she says, yes, Lord, but even dogs eat from their master's table. And he's overcome. Luther says, this Canaanite woman, she grabbed him by the neck and she had Jesus in exactly his weakest point. She pled for mercy. So, I'm really proud of you. I'm proud to be associated with all of you. We will always have weaknesses and failings, and we'll fall short in all kinds of ways. But it was really an honor for me to be with you this weekend and to do together with you what we did. Much more important, as we return home to where we are, I pray that God give us the strength to be beacons of love and compassion where we are, and of peace and hope and joy, even if we get ticked off once in a while. So thank you very much.